Biblical Understanding of Church Discipline. Number 7 in the series, What is a Healthy Church? From the book by the same name by Mark Dever. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October the 8th, 2008.
You ever find yourself at church or a mall or some other public place and you're staring at an unruly kid and you're thinking, where is that kid's mother? You ever find yourself saying, why can't people make their children mind? Why is that so hard? If you've ever said, well, in my day, then you've noticed there's a breakdown in culture. If you've ever thought things were different when I was a kid and they're really different now, then you've noticed things have changed. And people will agree across the board that there is a lack of respect and a lack of responsibility in the culture as a whole. We find that in our workplaces. We find it in our schools. We witness it even within our own families. There is overall a lack of responsibility and a lack of respect that permeates our culture. Well, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to change it? I don't know. And more important than that, it's not our job, as far as I can tell, to change the world and how the world responds. It is our responsibility to take care of ourselves. Meaning, we can't change the culture until we first deal with the church. I can't make the world, I can't make unbelievers, I can't make those who have no relationship with Christ toe the mark and walk the line and live like they ought to live. But it is our responsibility within the church to hold each other accountable to the life that God has called us to. In other words, we need to deal with our own house. We need to deal with the lack of respect and lack of responsibility that we find within the church itself. That needs to be our focus. For the past 6 weeks, we've been asking the question, what is a healthy church? And we started answering it by saying, well, the issue is health, not growth. The issue isn't how big are we as a church. The issue is how healthy are we as a church. Not every church is going to be a big church, and not every church should try to be a big church. The issue is, are we healthy? If we're healthy, growth will take care of itself. So please, don't leave here hearing me say what I'm not saying. Okay? I am not saying that we shouldn't care whether our church grows. I'm not saying we shouldn't be interested in reaching as many people as possible with the gospel of Christ and bringing them into the church and making them part of the church. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying it should not be our goal to be a big church. Our goal should be to be a healthy church, to be the church God intends us to be. And then we'll be the size church that God wants us to be. The issue isn't size, it's health. Now, the fact of the matter is, you can be a big church and healthy. There are those big churches that are healthy and vibrant and holy and live according to biblical principles, and that's fine. It's not that big churches are bad and little bitty churches are good and holy. Because you can be a big church and healthy, and you can be a little bitty church and very unhealthy. So it isn't a matter whether you're big or small or medium-sized. The issue is, are you healthy? In other words, do we live the life that God has called us to live as the people of God, as the church, living out our faith together? We've said that a healthy church understands what the church is. That we begin with an understanding that the church is a people, not a place. Trinity Baptist Church meets in these facilities, but these buildings are not Trinity Baptist Church. We are the church. The church is a people, not a place. And the church is a people, not a statistic. It isn't all about the numbers. That's not the sum total of what the church is. We, the people, we are the church. We also said that a healthy church is one that understands the purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church is to bring glory and honor to God. That's our purpose as an individual. We were created to bring glory to God. We were created to reflect the character and the nature of God. And the purpose of man is to give glory to God and to enjoy Him. The purpose of the church collectively as we put our lives together is to bring glory and honor to the Lord. And we do that through biblical preaching, biblical theology, and a biblical understanding of the gospel. That biblical understanding of the gospel includes an understanding of conversion. It's not about getting people to make decisions for Jesus. It's about bringing people to the end of themselves and the Holy Spirit changing them from the inside out, and they're being converted. They're being changed. The old person dies and new life springs up. It's about conversion. We understand the necessity of that. We understand the means of that. We understand that conversion demands that we trust in Christ and Him alone. Then that understanding of conversion is what drives our understanding of evangelism. We understand that because man is lost, because he's dead in trespass and sin, because God is holy, something needs to happen in the heart of a man to make him acceptable in the sight of God. And so that drives what we do and how we do evangelism. We understand that conversion's God's work and that I can't talk them into it, and getting them to sign the dotted line isn't the same. And so how I go about it is to speak the words of the gospel, speak the truth of the gospel, and allow God to work on the heart of the individual. So an understanding of what the church is, understanding of the purpose of the church, understanding about conversion, that drives our understanding of evangelism. Then you put all that together, and that brings us to our understanding of what it means to be a member of the church. We understand that membership comes with responsibility, that it demands a commitment. Last time we also said that church membership is the church's corporate endorsement of a person's salvation. When we receive someone into church membership as a Baptist church, we are declaring to the entire community, this is an example of a true and genuine Christian. So, when you and I vote in a business meeting to grant membership to John Doe, we are saying to the citizens of West Tulsa and this community, if you need to know what a genuine Christian is, all you need to do is examine the life of John Doe, and we'll tell you that's what a true and genuine Christian is. That means membership's a serious matter. So that brings us then to the next logical step in our understanding of the church, and that is a biblical understanding of church discipline. Now let me ask you a question. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, church discipline? Is it a positive thing or a negative thing? Is it something good or is it something bad? How do you react to the term church discipline? I mean, why do we even want to consider this topic? Let's be honest. Don't we have enough problems to deal with that we don't need to create more by dealing with this topic? I mean, don't we have enough grief in just dealing with the normal stuff in the world that you and I now live in, and as we seek to try to live out our faith, and as we seek to be the church and to live for Christ and do all those things, isn't it hard enough not to add this to it? Because people don't like it and they get upset and there's the threat of a lawsuit and there are all kinds of... Maybe it'd be best if we just... Let's just not even go there. Well, we really don't have a choice, because church discipline is a biblical concept and it's clearly taught in the Scripture. Therefore, you and I cannot ignore it. whether it's popular or not, whether we like it or anyone else likes it or not, we can't get around the fact that the Scripture demands it. Now, admittedly, much of what's been done in the name of church discipline is completely unbiblical and it's ungodly. I understand that. But examples of abuse, even though they abound, they don't dismiss the notion because it's commanded in the Scripture. So we can't point to the abuse of it and say, well, Lord, we just ignored you on that one because so-and-so, this one church, they abuse that and they take it too far. So we just ignored it. We don't have that freedom. God has commanded us. God has dealt with us about this issue of church discipline. Think of it in terms of our purpose as a church. Our purpose as a church is to bring glory and honor to God. And one of the ways we do that is by our living out our faith in such a way that our lives do reflect accurately the character of God, the nature of God in our community. Our life together shows this community what God is like. Therefore, we ought to care what our life together says to the community. Because the community is getting their understanding of God in large part by what they see in the lives of those who say, I belong to Jesus. They won't read the Scripture for themselves. They won't study the Scripture. They look at their neighbor and say, if that's what it is, I don't want any part of it. They're all a bunch of hypocrites because I work with them. And that kind of thing. It ought to matter to us. The fact is, our lives together ought to be different from the culture around us. There are boundaries. There are behaviors that are not consistent with what it means to be a Christian. We are called to live our life of faith together. And that means that we are responsible to God and we are responsible to one another for how we live. Remember we said last time in talking about church membership, when you become a member of a church, you enter into a covenant relationship. And a covenant relationship says, now I'm a member of this group and you are responsible for me. And I am responsible for you. We are in covenant with one another. And we say, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ, and I'm going to hold you accountable to this, and you're to hold me accountable to this, because we need that. We were never called to live our life of faith separate from other believers, but always in relationship with other believers. The fact of the matter is, when you came to faith in Christ, when the Spirit of God moved in you, awakened you to truth, gave you a heart to believe, you trusted in Christ, you became a child of God. In that moment, He made you part of the church. He connected your life with the life of other believers. Then you made it official in a formal way when you joined your life with this fellowship. But you were made a part of the church the moment you believed. You're not to live your life in isolation from other believers. That means there's a responsibility. We need to consider this topic because it's biblical, it's taught clearly in Scripture, and because our life together reflects on the character of God. Therefore, it is a serious matter. So let me read to you from the bylaws of Trinity Baptist Church, Article 2, Membership, Sections 1 through 3 on page 3 of our bylaws. Section 1, Discipline. It will be the basic purpose of Trinity Baptist Church to emphasize to its members that every reasonable measure will be taken to assist any troubled member. The pastor and other members of the church staff and deacons are available for counsel and guidance. Redemption rather than punishment should be the guideline which governs the attitude of one member toward another. Should some serious condition exist which would cause a member to be a liability to the general welfare of the church, every reasonable measure will be taken by the pastor and the deacons to resolve the problem according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Section 2, dismissal. All proceedings for dismissal shall be pervaded by a spirit of Christian kindness and forbearance. If the member refuses to resolve the problem after counsel with the pastor and deacons, and the pastor and deacons find that the welfare of the church will be best served by the exclusion of the member, the church may take dismissal action by 2/3 vote of the members present at a meeting called for this purpose. The church may then proceed to declare the offender to be no longer a member of the church. Section 3, restoration. Any person whose membership has been terminated by dismissal may, upon request, be restored to the membership by a vote of the church. Catch the last line. Upon evidence of his repentance and his reformation. That's not some old document that was buried in the archives from 1930 when the church was founded. This was done in 1990, finished in 1991. And were you aware of that very strong statement by our congregation that it is our obligation to exclude from membership any person whose lifestyle is not in the welfare of the church? And we allow them back when they are repentant and they've demonstrated they've changed. Why? Why would we say something like that? Why would we go to that kind of trouble? Why would we take that kind of action? Because we understand it means something to be a member of the church. And because it's not about being a member of the club and having your name on the roll. It's about living the life that God called us to, and everybody who's on our church roll, that's our public endorsement that they truly are a Christian, and look at their life, and that's what it means to love Jesus. It's a serious matter. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be taken in a spirit of anger and say, we got all these deadbeats on the roll and we're going to get rid of them. That's not the attitude at all. Did you hear what we said? What we said, it's to be done in a spirit of prayer. It's to be done with a spirit of forbearance. It's to be done through tears. But according to our documents, we believe it's a serious enough matter that we would do what we have to do. I know. Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not? Yes, it does. In fact, what it says is, judge not lest you be judged, right? Everybody knows that verse. It's Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And the funny thing is, some of the most unrepentant church members I've ever known, they know that verse. Here's the problem. Matthew 7 verse 1 isn't in isolation. It's just the first statement in a longer statement. So let's not stop with verse 1. Let me read the whole thing to you. It goes all the way down to verse 5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your eye? Well, boy, that certainly does seem to be saying, don't judge, because who are you to judge another? I mean, how dare you talk about that little speck in your brother's eye when you got this big log sticking out of your own? Have you noticed when we read the Scripture, we don't want to smile or laugh because it's Scripture. Jesus expects you to be laughing at this foolish sight of a guy with this beam. It's not a little stick. It's the word that would mean, I think the best way, a railroad tie. And I come up to Jerry and I say, Jerry, I think you got a little dust speck there in the corner of your eye. Let me get that. And I got a railroad tie sticking out of my eye and I don't even notice it. So boy, that does certainly seem to be, don't judge, because how dare you read the next line, because it doesn't stop at verse 4. Verse 5, you hypocrite. Yeah, don't judge, that's a hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly, take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you get that? Do you see what he's saying? In other words, in this very passage, Jesus is calling for judgment. I am to judge. Brother, you got a speck in your eye, and we need to take care of that. What he's saying is, you need to make sure you deal with your own sin as well in the process. So whatever Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7, he is not giving a prohibition against judgment. Because in the very context, he calls for judgment. In the context, he's warning against a judgmental, critical, fault-finding attitude. And by the way, he really doesn't even say, don't you dare do that. He just warns you, if you're critical, fault-finding with others, don't get upset when they're critical and fault-finding of you, because they're just going to use the measure you taught them to use. So it's not true to say Jesus said we're not to judge. He says repeatedly in the Scripture we're to judge. Not to mention other passages we're going to look at in a minute. Of course, you also have to deal with the fact that God Himself is a judge. So is God hypocritical? Is God wrong for passing judgment? I don't think so. The Lord Jesus is the great judge. So it's not a prohibition against judgment. It has to do with our attitude in the way we approach it, which I think becomes clear as we look at the whole context. So let's look at the biblical material on church discipline. Let's look at those passages that deal with this issue. As we do, I want you to keep a couple important questions in your mind. Two things I want you to keep thinking as we talk about this whole issue. Number one, are we to live our Christian life on our own? Or do we have obligations to one another? That's the first issue. Underlying this whole question of church discipline and why should we do it and how do we go about it is you have to keep in mind that basic question. Am I supposed to live my faith by myself? Is it my own personal faith? Or am I to live my faith in community with others? Okay? Question one. Question two. Is all discipline negative? Let's deal with the last one first. There is an older term that older writers used when they talked about church discipline. They referred to it as formative discipline. What is discipline anyway? You do know that there is a difference between punishment and discipline, right? Now, sometimes they feel very much the same. But what's the difference between punishment and discipline? Punishment says you will pay for what you did. Discipline says you need to learn that that's not the thing to do. Discipline is about maturing. Discipline is about growing. Discipline is about shaping life. Did any of you ever say to your children, don't talk with your mouth full? Any of you said it to your husband? Did you ever say to your kids, you show respect. You show respect to your elder. You show respect to your teacher. Ever say to your kid, make sure you look both ways before you cross the street? Do you know every time you did that, you were exercising discipline in your child's life? Because you were seeking to shape your child's life. You were seeking to mold, to impact. That's formative discipline. Why do you do that as a parent? Because your child's not an adult yet. And your child needs maturity, and it's your responsibility before God as their parent to guide them to maturity. They need formative discipline because they're not grown up yet. In the spiritual sense, every single one of us needs church discipline because we're not a finished project. We are in the process of being made holy by our God. And one of the means for doing that is discipline through His church. Formative church discipline happens every time you hear a sermon preached. Every time the Scripture is opened and someone speaks to you from God's Word, that's formative discipline. It's aimed at shaping your life. It's aimed at maturing you in the faith. Every Sunday school class, every interaction with other believers, books you read, seminars, all of that is formative church discipline. So we can say we already practice church discipline in that sense. But let's talk now about that other form of church discipline that we more typically think of when we hear the term. Let's look first at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 down to verse 14. Now, keep in mind, this is why we need to consider this. This is why we need to practice it, why it's commanded of us in the Scripture. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because we're part of something bigger, because we're part of something greater, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Who's that? That's believers of all the ages. Old covenant, new covenant. Old testament, new testament. All believers are there. We're a part of something greater. Because we are, because of their example, let's throw off our sin. Let's live holy and righteous lives. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. Why does church discipline matter? Because it matters to God, and He does discipline every one of His children. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you don't experience the chastening of the Lord, the correcting of the Lord, it's a sign you don't belong to Him. Because every loving father will discipline his children. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as it seems best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What's the purpose of church discipline? To train us in righteousness and to help us strive for holiness. It's necessary, it's needed, because we are unholy and we've been called to holy lives. And so we need the guiding hand of the church. All right? Second passage. Matthew 18, this is the one referred to in our bylaws and one of the most familiar dealing with this issue. 18:15-17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When your brother has sinned against you, when there is an issue of sin within the congregation, within the church, it is your God-given responsibility to go to your brother and try to work it out. If they won't listen to you, then you are to take two or three others with you and try again. And if they still will not listen to you, then you're to bring them before the church. And if they will not listen to the church, it then becomes the responsibility of the church to remove them from the membership. That's what it means when it says treat him as a tax collector and a Gentile. It's saying treat him as an unbeliever. Why? Because they're acting like an unbeliever. So you are to assume they are what they're acting like. Now, did you note that this is not a quick process? Did you note that it's after repeated attempts to reconcile? What happens if my brother offends me and I go to him and I confront him with his sin and he acknowledges his sin and repents of it? What do I do now? It's done. It's no longer an issue. It's nobody else's business. Ever. If they won't acknowledge their sin, if they won't deal with it, then because of my obligation to him, to her, I bring others with me and we confront a second time. If they repent, what then? It's over. And nobody else needs know about it. And the two or three witnesses who came with you, all of you are to keep your mouth shut about it, and it's not to be an issue within the church. But if they refuse to deal with their sin, they're to be brought before the whole church. And what happens if they acknowledge it and repent of their sin? It's done, it's over, and it's never to be brought up again. But if they won't, they're to be removed. What is the real issue? This is critical. The issue is their refusal to acknowledge their sin and deal with it. The issue is not their sin. If church discipline demanded that you and I remove any sinner from the membership, then we got no membership. We can take care of it tonight and just go ahead and vote all of us out, because we're all sinners. The problem isn't their sin, and I don't care what their sin is or how gross or how immoral their sin is. It's not their sin that brought the church to remove them. It's their refusal to deal with their sin. Because that reveals they don't have the heart of God in them. And for the sake of their soul, we don't let them go on believing that they do. Church discipline is an act of love, not an act of punishment. Now, much of what's done is as punishment, and it's petty, and it's power plays, and it's wicked hearts in deacons and pastors and leadership in the church that says, you better do what we say or else. That is the most ungodly thing there is. But the loving thing is, because you won't acknowledge your sin and deal with it, I have no choice but to, in a dramatic way, confront you with the reality of your sin and make you deal with it. For the sake of your soul, we remove you. Now, what does it mean to treat him as a tax collector and a Gentile? Does that mean, if we had to go to that, if we had to do that in this church, does that mean I need to make sure I have deacons at every door on Sunday to make sure they don't get in? No, because I want lost people to come to church. We'll dust the seat for them and provide it up front if they want it. Because we want them under the preaching of the gospel in the hope and prayer that they will repent of their sin and we can restore them. It's an act of love. And the problem, and what brings us to the point, and the only thing to bring us to the point of removing someone from membership for their sin, is their refusal to acknowledge their sin and deal with it. If we're working with a church member who falls into gross sin, and they're weeping over it and they're struggling with it, we walk with them in their struggle. We don't say, you're an embarrassment to us and we're getting rid of you. The ones we remove are the arrogant, hard-hearted ones that say, you don't have any right to tell me how I ought to live and I love Jesus and nobody can tell me I don't. That's the one we say, we take action against you. Because your self-righteous heart is wicked. And it doesn't reflect the heart of Christ. Next passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So there's an incestuous relationship in the church. Now listen to what Paul says. And you, that's the church, are arrogant. Why are they arrogant? Because they're not doing anything about it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What Paul makes clear is the way we ought to respond to sin is to mourn, not get angry. Too often we get angry because we're embarrassed. Oh, I can't believe. You know what he's doing? You know how he's living? That's such an embarrassment. I mean, that's a reflection on our church, and that's not the attitude we're to have. We ought to weep and cry and be brokenhearted because we're more concerned about our brother's soul than we are our reputation. If he won't deal with it, we don't have any choice. Through tears, we remove, and that's what he makes clear in this passage. For though absent from the body, I'm present in spirit, as if I'm present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Sounds a little harsh. But note his reason why. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Our concern is their soul. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. In other words, understand that when you allow sin within the church and you don't deal with it, it breeds other sin. So you infect the whole body because you refuse to deal with the problem. Drop down at the end of the section in verse 11. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Not even eat with such a one. or not even to associate with those who call themselves brother, but who live in sin and don't see there's a problem with it. Okay, you understand that. What's to be our attitude? That's the next passage, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. What is the spiritual response when I find a brother who's caught in sin? The spiritual response is, I need to restore you. Now understand what Paul is saying in this passage is, this person's guilty. His hand's in the cookie jar when you walk in. You know he's guilty. He knows he's guilty. Everybody in the room knows he's guilty. There's no question about, well, there's an accusation and we're not sure. No, this is a case where everybody knows they're guilty. They got caught doing it. What's the spiritual response? To restore them. How? In a spirit of gentleness. It's in a spirit of love and compassion. But now, don't take that too far. The word restore is a medical term. It means to mend the net. You remember Jesus came and they came in from a night's fishing. They were mending the net. They're tying the knots back together and making it what it's. That's a word that we'd use. In the medical sense, it's the word that's used for setting a broken limb. Any of you have a broken leg or a broken arm? Was it a pleasant experience when they set it? No, there's pain involved in putting it back where it belongs. When you seek to restore, there's pain involved in that. And we can't get around it. Because you have to acknowledge, first, it's not what it's supposed to be. Second, you have to acknowledge where it's supposed to be. Third, you got to put it back. You know, Riordan has a theory, and I found it works. It's 100% accurate in all hospital occasions. If they say, take a deep breath, it's going to hurt. No matter what it is. When they so gently say, take a deep breath, honey, well, it's not good. Restoring in a sense of gentleness means I'm going to hurt you, but I'm going to hurt you as little as possible in this process. If you have a bone set, you don't want the guy coming in going, yeah, this is out of place, and just jerk. You want him to prepare you and say, now, it's going to hurt. Because I got to get it back. And he talks you through that. He's gentle about it. That's our God-given responsibility when we catch someone in sin. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received. In other words, you deal with those who aren't walking according to faith. They're not living the life that they were called to. Drop down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, in other words, anyone does not obey the Scripture, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. It's our responsibility to discipline in the hopes they will be shamed by our doing so. But again, you can't stop at verse 14 because there is a verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Our hope is that in doing this, I will shame you that you recognize your sin, but you're not my enemy. So, when we're dealing with someone in church discipline, even when we have to go so far as to remove them from membership, we are to never treat them as an enemy. They're not our enemy. Our concern is their soul. Our concern is their well-being before God. 1 Timothy 1:20. He talks about the two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You take that action because they need to understand it's bad, it's wrong. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. do not admit a charge against any elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice he didn't say, don't ever accept a charge against an elder. Preachers might say that, but it's not biblical. Preachers like to say things like, you know, the Bible says, touch not the Lord's anointed, so be careful what you say about me. That isn't what Paul said. He said, don't entertain it unless there are witnesses. In other words, you don't take a disgruntled member's word for it. There needs to be others who can testify to the same thing. But when it is confirmed, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. It is interesting that he calls upon discipline of leaders in the church. And he said, do it in front of everybody, so everybody learns to fear. Titus 3, 9 through 11. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and they're worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. It's a discipline offense within the church if you just stir up controversy constantly. And the scripture says, warn him once, warn him twice. After that, understand he's warped and sinful and you don't bother with him anymore. You just say, we've dealt with that. You're done. Because they're self-condemned. Church discipline, rightly understood, is to care for the souls entrusted to our care. It's being committed and being responsible. The bottom line is, if you and I are to ever have anything to say about how people ought to live, we must be willing to say how Christians ought not to live. You understand how hypocritical it is when we stand in our pulpit and we declare sinners are wrong because they live this way and that, and then we allow it in the church and don't deal with it? We don't have any right to speak to the culture if we're not willing to speak to the church. If we're not willing to say there are certain things we do not allow if you're going to call your name by this church and in relationship with Christ, we will not allow it because it's ungodly. I was taught in college and seminary by some well-meaning folks that what really needs to happen in the church, if we're really going to be the church that the Lord called us to be, then we need to open the front door and close the back door. We need to be more accessible to people, make it easier for them to identify with us and to associate with us, but we need to do a really good job of follow-up and make sure nobody falls through the cracks and takes care. I think that's a noble goal. But I think that attitude has produced the bitter fruit we deal with today. I don't think it's the best policy to have a big open front door and close the back. I think more productive for the sake of Christ and the good of the church is that we ought to close the front door and open the back. Make it harder to become a member and make it easier to remove. By that I mean, we've followed everything we've talked about tonight. When I say easier to remove, I'm not saying, all right, we got this criteria on a piece of paper, and if you don't do it, we just drop you. I'm saying we deal with people like we've talked about tonight. But let's be honest. The easiest thing in the world to do is to get your name on a Baptist church roll. There's nothing easier in the... You can't join the Lions Club as easy as you can join a Baptist church. And the hardest thing to ever get your name off of is a Baptist church roll. Because we don't even do it when you die. And our church roll is proof of that. You might be dead 30 years before we know it. What I'm suggesting is, if we dealt more faithfully with people up front when they came for membership, we'd have far less trouble keeping up with everybody and having to do anything with church discipline.
if we said, this is what it means to be a member, and if you sign up, this is what we're going to hold you to. And if you don't want to do that, don't join. Come, be a part, do everything you want, but when you step through the door into membership, we're going to start expecting and demanding. And if you don't, we will have to remove you. I think that's biblical. I think that's proper and right. I think it's more productive. Real quick, let me give you five reasons why we ought to practice church discipline. We do it in the spirit of Jude 23, showing mercy and with fear. But Mark Dever gives five positive reasons for doing it. This is beyond the obvious that it's obedience to God. Number one, it's for the good of the disciplined individual. We ought to do it because of the sake of their soul. Second, it's good because it shows other Christians the danger of sin. When we deal with a brother or sister in church discipline, we're saying to all of us, it's a reminder, sin is a serious matter. Third, it's good for the health of the church as a whole. Fourth, it's good for the corporate witness of the church. Again, every member of this church has our endorsement of what it means to be a Christian. And fifth, it's for the glory of God. Our overriding concern is the glory of God, and His name drives us in everything that we do.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.